come to the preaching of God's Word. And so if you would, open your Bible to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, we're going to be in verses 39 to 47. And I want to begin, as we often do, by reading the text. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 39. These are the words of our Lord to the Pharisees. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? In these verses, the human condition is on full display yet again. Only this time we see what man does with true religion apart from the saving grace of God. The Pharisees had the Scriptures. They had religious zeal. They desired eternal life, and yet even with that went on to create an utter distortion of what God intended. They failed to grasp the true intent of Scripture. They failed to arrive at a genuine love for God and instead secured for themselves a false sense of confidence. But given the human condition, this is the best that man can do on his own, apart from the grace of God. He is incapable of anything more. As we saw last time, he's both spiritually deaf and blind, and therefore can't discern the real meaning of Scripture. In addition, his religious zeal is fundamentally self-centered. He's preoccupied with his own glory, not the glory of God. And as such, his confidence is in his own religious achievements, achievements that may earn him praise with men, but score him no points with God. Simply put, man, on his own, cannot and will not arrive at a saving knowledge of the truth. And this for two reasons. One, because he is unable, totally incapable. It would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for man to be saved. And you would say, that's impossible, and that's precisely the point. Salvation is impossible with man. And two, because he is unwilling. His will is in bondage. He is enslaved to sin, and unless his will be liberated by the grace of God, he simply will not come to the true source of life. He refuses to do so. And that's because he loves the darkness rather than the light, John 3. And this because his deeds are evil. Let me give you a brief summary of what we've seen so far. Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath and tells him to pick up his bed and walk. The man is immediately healed, picks up his bed, and begins to carry it through the place. For the Pharisees, this is a violation of the Sabbath on two fronts. Both carrying a bed and the miracle itself were deemed to be work, and therefore both violated the Sabbath law. And as a result, the Pharisees begin to persecute Jesus. And Jesus, instead of avoiding the confrontation, escalates it, claiming equality with God, saying, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." And as a result, the Pharisees now want to kill him, believing him to be guilty of blasphemy. But even that didn't faze Jesus. It only made him escalate things further, where he claimed to be completely one with the Father, one with him in his works, one with him as the source of all life, one with him in his role as judge, and one with him in honor, such that he is deserving and worthy of the same worship and honor as God the Father. Which, of course, is one thing to claim, but yet entirely another to prove, and so Jesus presents the evidence. There's the testimony of John. A testimony they at least initially received with gladness. And yet far greater than that, there's the testimony of the Father expressed through Jesus' words and works. And now Jesus appeals to the testimony of the thing they held most dear, the testimony of Scripture, the testimony of the Old Testament, which too is the Father's testimony concerning the Son. And as Jesus does this, he's going to expose their folly, that they miss the entire point of Scripture, that they don't love God, and that they haven't believed Moses. And so Jesus is going to bring this confrontation to its climax, even pointing out that Moses is their accuser. And as we work through it, I want you to see that man on his own simply cannot and will not arrive at the truth. His GPS simply cannot find the destination. He needs an entirely new GPS and an entirely new satellite connection. Man on his own simply cannot get there. And so you're going to see three effects of the fallen human heart apart from the saving grace of God. This is what the fallen human heart does with true religion apart from the saving grace of God. This is the heart of man on religion. And each one is eternally damning. What's interesting is I put that into my Microsoft Word document as I wrote this sermon, and Microsoft Word indicated that that term might be deemed offensive by my hearers. I said, ignore. Don't check for this issue going forward. These three effects on their own, in isolation, will lead one right into eternal hell. And the first is this, jot it down if you want. This is the first effect. It distorts the true intent of Scripture. It distorts the true intent of Scripture. This is the first effect of the fallen human heart on true religion. It distorts the true intent of Scripture. Look at verse 39. It says there, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Now, if you have a KJV, then this reads like a command. It reads, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. But Jesus isn't commanding them to do something they're not already doing. Instead, he's indicting them for what they are doing. The Pharisees were diligent students of Scripture, both careful and thorough in their effort to learn them. But the underlying supposition motivating their diligent study was entirely wrong. Look again at verse 39. It says, you search the Scriptures because you think or suppose that in them you have eternal life. They believed diligent study of the Scriptures secured for them eternal life. That sheer knowledge of Scripture earned them favor with God. And this comes out in rabbinical tradition. For example, the school of Hillel, which affirms that the more study of the law, the more life. And that if a man gains for himself words of the law, he has gained for himself life in the world to come. This was the thinking. That by studying the Scriptures with diligence and acquiring that knowledge, eternal life is achieved, it's earned. And so they believed the Scriptures were innately or intrinsically life-giving, that simply by studying them, they gain for themselves ever-increasing measures of eternal life. And that's problematic for multiple reasons. For one, eternal life isn't something that can be achieved. It doesn't depend on human effort, so their entire approach to eternal life is misguided. For two, they're devoid of the Holy Spirit. They are natural men, and the natural man cannot grasp the things of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2:14. But even more so, for three, their approach entirely misses the entire point of Scripture. And Jesus points this out, completing the indictment. Look at the end of verse 39. It says, "It is these that testify about me." The Scriptures entrusted to them, the very Scriptures they so diligently studied, have as their ultimate goal, purpose, and orientation to point to Christ. They bear witness to Him. Now listen, Jesus isn't saying that every single verse on its own, in isolation, testifies about Him, as though we're to go to every single verse in the Old Testament to find Jesus in every nook and cranny of the Old Testament. That's not what He's saying. Instead, He's saying that both with regard to explicit prophecies, as well as, and this is really important, its collective witness, it points to Him. The whole thing sets the table for His arrival. You see, aside from explicit prophecies like Isaiah 53, it's the cumulative witness of the Old Testament that points to Christ. The Old Testament needs to be read in what we might call a historical redemptive way. From the dominion given to man over the earth, to man's fall into sin, to the promise of a Savior through the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, to the furthering of the seed promise made to Abraham that would bring blessing, salvation to the nations, to the giving of the law and how it exposes the inability and depravity of man, to the giving of the sacrificial system and how it anticipated a sacrifice that would end all sacrifices, to the furthering of the seed promise made to David that anticipates a righteous king, to the new covenant promise made through Jeremiah that would write the law on the heart, to the realization of an everlasting kingdom that would restore everything lost through the fall and then some. It all witnesses to Christ. The better Adam, the greater David. And it's not as though the meaning was hidden, as though it was written in code, or as though a normal reading of the Old Testament wouldn't yield this understanding. That's why Jesus often chided the Pharisees, saying, "Have you not read? Have you not read what was spoken to you by God? Have you not read in the law of Moses?" He would chide them over and over again, saying, "You have this book, and you read it, but you clearly do not understand it. The meaning is there. It's plain. Have you not read?" And the evidence of their failure is expressed in verse 40. Look at it. "And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." The Scriptures testify to Jesus, and they are unwilling to come to Him, which gives pure evidence that they fail to understand the Scriptures. They get their Scriptures wrong. They've read them incorrectly, because had they read them correctly, they would have seen Christ as the fulfillment of them. Instead, they have read them in such a way that they deem Him to be a blasphemous imposter. And since life is found in Him, their refusal to come to Him keeps them in darkness. No closer to eternal life than the immoral man or woman. You need to understand this. Self-righteousness, sheer morality produced by way of human effort, and the immoral man or woman are in the same boat. Both of them are under the condemnation of sin. You want to have life, the only way to have life is that you must come to Christ. Here's the amazing thing, though. It's possible people to read the scriptures correctly, articulate the gospel with great clarity, formulate a sound and robust theology, and yet never actually believe it. Manifesting the same unwillingness to come all the way to Christ. History is replete with men who started well but made shipwreck of the faith, even in recent times. Men that are now full-blown heretics. Go back and read their earlier writings. They would say things just the same way we would. They would articulate the gospel just as we would. The doctrine of the church, all of it, just as we would. But over time, they never truly believed it, and that ends up manifesting itself in a distortion that comes out later. Where do you find these folks? Often in academia, in the academy, in the seminaries, in the colleges and universities. You say, well, give me an example. Well, most of them you wouldn't even know, but let me give you a biblical example. How about Judas? He preached the same gospel of the kingdom as the others did, performed the same miracles, even to the extent that no one suspected that he was the betrayer. When Jesus says, one of you will betray me, no one was like, oh, it's Judas. They had no idea who it was. Jesus, or rather Judas, preached the same gospel, performed the same miracles, and yet he was unwilling to come to Christ. And betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver and then took his own life over the guilt of it. This is the bondage of the will. That unless the Spirit of God liberates the will, unless the saving grace of God liberates the will of man, he is unwilling to come to Christ. And at the very same time will be held entirely responsible for his rejection. That's the amazing thing about salvation. In our salvation, God receives all the credit, all the glory. But for the sinner who rejects Christ, the sinner receives all the condemnation, all the responsibility for that rejection falls to them. And so the fallen human heart, apart from the saving grace of God, will distort the true intent of Scripture, a distortion that will express itself in refusing to come to Christ. And then, even when a person intellectually acquiesces to the truth, apart from the saving grace of God, they will in the end refuse him all the same. Their distortion will come out later, for the will of a person must be liberated by the Spirit of God to come all the way to saving faith in Christ. That's the first effect of the fallen human heart. It distorts the true intent of Scripture. Second is this. It seeks after the praise of men. It seeks after the praise of men. And what we're going to see here is that Jesus draws a stark contrast between him and the Pharisees. Look at verse 41. Jesus says, I do not receive glory from men. Now, some believe Jesus is anticipating a false charge, a false accusation, that he's anticipating they're going to say to him that you're acting out of self-interest, and that may be true, but I tend to think he's simply driving at their most fundamental problem. They don't love God. They don't love God. You see, one of the marks of love for God is disdain for the praise of men. The praise of men and the desire for that is rooted in what? A love for the world. And if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, 1 John 2:15. Now, in contrast, Jesus had no love for the world. He always did the things that pleased the Father. He was committed to the Father's pleasure in all that he did in his life and ministry. And we know that. We can see that. Turn back to John 2 for a moment. In John 2, verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing. Now, if he was after the praise of men, he would have loved this. He's performing miracles, and the people are flocking to him in faith. Verse 24, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. He knew that their faith was superficial, illegitimate, that they were coming to him for all the wrong reasons. And we'll see the same thing in John 6, the very next chapter. Jesus is going to heal the 5,000. And at the on the heels of that, the people are going to come and want to make him king. And if Jesus were after the praise of men, he would have been all over that. And yet he'll have none of it. Because they don't get it. He's not there for the praise of men. He's not after the things the world can offer. He's doing the will of the Father. He's committed to the Father's glory. He's not after the praise of men. And that's in stark contrast to the Pharisees. Look at chapter 5 again in verse 42. But I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. They were intensely religious. They had given their lives to the pursuit of religion. They gave every outward appearance that they possessed a love for God. And yet they were entirely consumed with what? Love of self. And Jesus knows it. As we just read, he knows what's in the heart of man. And so he sees right through their outward facade to their dead, cold and darkened heart. And the evidence of their lack of love for God is on full display right here. And you would say, well, in what way? By the fact that they were rejecting the one the Father sent. Look at verse 43. I have come in my Father's name. That's an amazing statement. Jesus could say, I come in my Father's name. As his representative, as his ambassador, his emissary. And yes, there's a sense in which all the prophets could claim that to some degree. There's a sense in which all of the prophets were commissioned by God and given a mission. But Jesus could say, no one can come to the Father but through me. He could say, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. He could say, to see me is to see the Father. A prophet could not say that. And so when Jesus says, I have come in my Father's name, he is making a declaration of his sonship. Which means that if they reject him, then they reject the Father. And to reject the Father is to obviously put one outside of the sphere of salvation. Look at verse 43, the next part. And you do not receive me. Jesus comes in his Father's name, and they do not receive him. Had they loved God, they would have loved and received Christ, but they rejected him, and that rejection is evidence of their hatred of God. They do not have the love of God in themselves. And this explains what we saw in John 1:11. Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Why? Because they did not have the love of God in themselves. But there's another side to this coin, because though they reject Christ and even the prophets before him, they receive one another. Next part of verse 43, if anyone comes in his own name, you will receive him. So they reject those whom God sends and receive those whom he doesn't, which is true throughout Israel's history. They would reject and kill the prophets and yet receive the false prophets gladly. In fact, the ministry of false prophets flourished in the Old Testament. In 1 Kings 22, King Ahab wanted to go up against Aram, and he was inquiring of the prophets, and the ratio of false prophets to true prophets at that time was 400 to 1. 400 false prophets to 1 Micaiah. And that's just a short time removed from when Elijah killed 450 prophets of Baal in the same reign, King Ahab's reign. This was repeated over and over again. It was repeated in Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah is sent by God and is declaring that Jerusalem is going to fall, and all the false prophets are saying he doesn't speak on behalf of God. We speak on behalf of God. Prosperity, peace, safety. Israel was always more inclined to embrace false prophets because they didn't have the love of the Father in them. They were of the world, and they received the glory and the praise of the world. The Pharisees had the same problem, but even beyond that, they would receive glory from each other. They had their own little elite club and received praise from each other. They created a system where they were elevated among the people, where they had the place of exaltation, where the Israelites would look to them as the gatekeepers of true religion, the religious elite. So if anyone was driven by self-interest, it was them. They didn't seek the glory of God. Instead, they were consumed with the glory of self. And so in verse 44, Jesus says, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God?" And the obvious answer is they can't. Jesus uses a verb here in the question, "How can you believe?" that touches on ability. It means to possess capability. So Jesus is saying you are incapable of believing, incapable of believing the word that I speak, because you are committed to your own glory and not the glory of God. You do not have the love of God in your hearts. And so Jesus is just loading the cannon of inability. They don't love God, they have no internal drive for the glory of God, and they love the praise of men. Characteristics of people who are spiritually dead, deaf, and blind, who are in the darkness, and therefore are slaves to sin. So their condition is compounded. Not only are they unwilling to come to Christ, they are unable to come to him. We're going to see this reality loud and clear in John 6. But just turn to John 6 for a moment, verse 44. In fact, go back to verse 33. Jesus, after he's been speaking to them, answers and says to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves." And here it is, verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." That's ability. No one can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And skip down again to verse 63. Jesus says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life, but there are some of you who do not believe." And it says, "For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him." And then verse 65, "And he was saying, 'For this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father.'" Can't come. Total inability. And so as you test your own heart, the question is this: do you love God? You say, "Well, James, how do I know if I love God?" And there's different ways we could answer that. We go to 1 John, for example, chapter 2, and see what John says there. But let's just let this text drive this test. You know you love God if you're seeking what? The glory of God. You say, "But James, how do I know if I'm seeking the glory of God?" Well, what's the opposite? It's to pursue the glory of self. It's to pursue as the overarching trajectory of your life, your own glory, the praise of men, self-interest, self-advancement, to do what you do to be recognized by others. And if that's why you do what you do, then you need to know Jesus says you have your reward in full. If you are doing what you're doing to be recognized by your peers, you have your reward in full, no reward with the Father, and on that day, it'll be a terrible loss. But if you can can honestly say, though imperfect as it may be, that you live for the glory of God, that will be abundantly clear in that you will have embraced and received his Son, who is the very radiance of his glory. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Evidence that you love the glory of God is you love Christ, the very radiance of the Father's glory. And you will hear the words of the Son when he says, "Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow after me." And those will be the sweetest words to you, because there's nothing more you want to do than to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. Apart from the saving grace of God, this is exactly what a person will inevitably seek. They will seek after the praise of men. That's what the fallen human heart does apart from the saving grace of God. The third and final effect of the fallen human heart on true religion is this: it settles for a misplaced confidence. It settles for a misplaced confidence. And it's here this confrontation reaches a feverish pitch. Look at verse 45. Jesus says, "Do not think I will accuse you before the Father." That word there, accuse, is very strong. It means to bring charges against them before God's tribunal. And Jesus uses there a future tense verb. He's saying, "Do not think that I will in the future accuse you before the Father," which naturally looks forward to the judgment Jesus referred to in verses 28 and 29. It won't be Jesus who brings charges against them. Next part of verse 45, "The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope." They were self-professed disciples of Moses. They declare as much in John 9:28. "You are his disciples," referring to the gentleman who had been born blind but had his eyes and sight healed. "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses." They even say in the very next verse, John 9:29, "We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." Moses was their confidence. Moses was where their hope was. In fact, it was common among Jews to believe that Moses continually interceded on their behalf. In the Old Testament, you see that often. Israel goes headlong into sin. God's going to wipe out the nation. Moses intercedes. And so there was this common belief that Moses had that intercessory ministry on Israel's behalf throughout history. And it's just the opposite of that. Shocking irony. His ongoing ministry isn't one of intercession, it's one of accusation. Moses is their accuser. He's the one who brings charges against them, but his role as accuser is not a future reality. It's a present reality. You say, how can Moses be their accuser in the present? Because Moses accuses them through the word of God that came through him in the Old Testament. Which is why in verse 46, Jesus says, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." They weren't true disciples of Moses. Had they believed Moses, they would have believed Jesus. Verse 47, "But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" The two are inseparable. The word coming out of Jesus' mouth and the word that came through the pen of Moses are inseparable words. Why? Because it's the word of the Father coming through both. You see, this pulls back or points back to verse 37. Look there, where Jesus says concerning the Father, "You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form." Yes, God has spoken audibly at various times in history. He will again in John 12. We'll see that. But where does he speak primarily and even now exclusively? In his word. And when his word is heard, too is his voice, because his word and voice are one and the same thing. And that means the Pharisees rejected the voice of God. They rejected it as it came through the Old Testament by Moses and the prophets, and they rejected it as it came through the Son. God speaks in his word, and he speaks in his Son. And really, the author of Hebrews captures this where it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. But whether it came through the prophets or through the Son, they rejected it all the same, for as Jesus says in John 8:47, they couldn't hear because they weren't of God. Shocking. You say, well, why'd they put their confidence in Moses? Because it was through Moses the law came. And they believed righteousness before God came through the works of the law. Listen to the Apostle Paul, for I testify about them that they have a zeal for God. We see that in John. But not in accordance with knowledge. Again, we see that in John. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Romans 10, 2 and 3. You say, well, what's the righteousness of God? Perfection. You see, the Jews believed they could earn the righteousness needed to stand before God and failed to realize that the Scriptures have shut up everyone under sin so that all are under the condemnation of sin. There are none righteous, not even one. And so their confidence was in Moses because they believed he taught that righteousness comes from the law. But they failed to understand Moses. You say, well, how do we know that? How do we know they got Moses wrong? How about Abraham? Genesis 15, 6. Then Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abraham is the quintessential believer, justified by grace alone, through faith alone. Righteousness never came by the works of the law. It comes by hearing with faith, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. Romans 10:10. And really, this is so beautifully pictured in the life of the Apostle Paul. Prior to coming to Christ, Paul had a list of credentials that he was ready to put in the gains column. And that's accountant language. He had two columns. And in his mind, there was really nothing in the debt column. And in the gain column, he had all of these credentials. He had been circumcised the eighth day, and he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was of the tribe of Israel, or the nation Israel, tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee with regard to the law. He was full of religious zeal, as he says in Philippians 3, persecuting the church. But over time, he came to realize, and really in a moment, he came to realize none of that counted for anything before God. It wasn't gain at all. In fact, everything that was in that gain column that he would have used to appeal to God for his own righteousness, he transferred to the debt column. It wasn't doing anything for him. It was actually a liability. So we came to count the things that he once deemed gain to be loss. Listen to the Apostle Paul as he says this. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes on the basis of faith. That's what the Pharisees needed. That's what every one of us needs. We need the righteousness that comes on the basis of faith through believing on Christ. But their confidence was misplaced. They thought they could appeal to Moses. They thought they could earn for themselves a righteousness that would make God go, "Wow, you did really well. Come into my kingdom." And yet God demands, because he's holy, 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 perfection. Moses was their accuser. They had no reason to put confidence in the flesh. But that's what the fallen human heart does apart from the saving grace of God. It inevitably settles for a misplaced confidence. Man is both unable and unwilling to come to the only source of righteousness, and that source is Christ. The best that man can do on his own is distort the true intent of Scripture, love the praise of man, and trust entirely in himself for salvation. That's the best he can do. And all of that results in eternal judgment. To come to Christ. And you need to come to him because of two things. One, he lived the life you couldn't by securing for you a righteousness that is the direct result of his perfect, obedient life. And two, he went to the cross and suffered under the wrath of God for sin, such that if you would come unto him by faith, not only will you be credited with his righteousness to your account, where your account over here has the righteousness of Christ, your sin debt will be totally forgiven and wiped out. And you will have everything you need to stand before God, holy and blameless, on that wonderful day, giving glory to him for what he did in your life, and ultimately taking no glory to yourself. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so don't be like the Pharisees. If you are trying to work your way to heaven, please stop now. You will never get there. The only way you're coming to the Father is through the Son, and the only way you're coming through the Son is to turn from sin and believe entirely on him. And so do that. If you have not done that, do that now, right now, and be reconciled to God. Let's pray. Father, it's amazing to relive these accounts, to relive our Lord and to see his glory and to see the way he entered into these confrontations with the Pharisees and came up against their false righteousness, stood for the truth, remained totally committed to your honor and glory, was fearless and courageous. Father, we love him. We worship him. He's glorious to us. And Father, we thank you that you sent him to be our propitiation, to take our sin upon himself, to die and rise from the grave so that we could have life in him, be reconciled to you, and have the hope of heaven. And so, Father, we thank you. We give you praise.